And I will ask you to turn with me to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 22 this morning. And this will be our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 22, an oracle concerning the Valley of Vision, or Jerusalem itself. Let's hear God's word now from the prophet. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you have gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shouting, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword, or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision. A battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself, you who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you round and round and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. Because of Israel's great sin, God was going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. The sin of the people was epitomized by the steward of Hezekiah's household, a man named Shebna, a disgraceful man who thought he would live and die securely in the city of Jerusalem, and so he built himself a tomb. But God would hurl him into exile, and in his place, he would raise up another steward for Hezekiah's household, a man named Eliakim, who would carry the key of David. Now, with all of that in mind, let's turn to our New Testament reading, where we're going to be studying this morning in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, we come this morning to the sixth of the seven letters, the letter to the church in Philadelphia. And we will read this letter in its entirety, beginning at chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. And they will learn that I have loved you, because you've kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord said, this is the one to whom I look, the one who trembles at my word. May we come this morning with holy reverence to the Scriptures, to the truth of God, and give close attention to what He has to say to us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you, O Lord, for the apostles and the prophets, the holy men of old who wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. May that same Spirit now come and open up these truths to us. Lead and guide us, O Father, we pray, in your word, that we may see and know and believe and live your truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first entered full-time Christian ministry, I served a church in the western suburbs, can't get that word out, the western suburbs of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the place that locals referred to as the city of brotherly shove. Philadelphia, of course, is one of the major metropolitan cities, areas on the East Coast. It's also a significant city for Presbyterians. The first American General Assembly was held there in 1789. Ancient Philadelphia, by comparison, was a rather insignificant city. Even when you compared it to its contemporaries in Asia Minor, Philadelphia did not have the prestige of Ephesus or Pergamum. When John wrote this letter to the church, the city was suffering from two major sources of weakness. First, it had been built on a fault line. And in AD 17, the city experienced a devastating earthquake. Aftershocks continued for years. Many of the citizens, because of this, chose to live outside the city. They were worried that another great quake would come. And so most of the population moved into the rural areas. In the second place, though Philadelphia was located in a fertile grape-growing region, just 3 years before John wrote this letter, they received another correspondence, this an edict from the Emperor Domitian in AD 92, demanding that the grape production be cut in half. Now, this was probably because Domitian wanted to promote the cultivation of wheat and other grains to feed his army. But the policy had devastating economic consequences, and as a result, there was widespread poverty. Now, the church at Philadelphia felt the weight of those circumstances. They had to suffer the consequences of those decisions that the emperor had made. The Christians were not exempt from the social, the agricultural, or the economic impact that all had on the city. You and I, as believers, we don't get to live in a bubble, do we? We aren't sealed off from the rest of the world, and so disasters and downturns affect us as well. But in addition to these physical difficulties, the church in Philadelphia also faced spiritual hardship. They faced opposition and persecution from the Jewish population in the city that had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. You see, the church in Philadelphia was not a force to be reckoned with. Were a weak church. But they had a powerful Savior. If you look through this letter that Jesus sent to the church at Philadelphia, you'll notice that assertions of Christ's sovereign power permeate these verses from beginning to end. The Lord Jesus wrote to this church, this weak church, this frail church, because he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to build them up in the faith. He wanted to give them hope. Now, brothers and sisters, if we look around us in our nation today, the Bible-believing church in America is not really a force to be reckoned with. True biblical Christianity, from the world's perspective, is very weak. And many churches are in decline. They're growing smaller rather than larger. It can be discouraging when we look around us and see the state of American Christianity. But Christ's message to the church in Philadelphia is God's word for you and for me as well. Folks, we should take courage. Despite the opposition that we face, opposition that we see around every corner now in this nation, and opposition that is on the rise, we should still be courageous despite that. Because the Lord Jesus exercises, he displays his mighty power for the weak but faithful church. Take courage because you have a powerful Savior. Now, as we examine this letter and we start to get into the details, you're going to notice that Christ manifests his power here in four ways. Now, we're only going to scratch the surface this morning. We're going to look at the first way. Christ displays his power, first of all, by giving us unhindered access to his kingdom. We saw last week in the letter to Sardis, Lord Jesus using the imagery of white garments to describe the situation there and to give that congregation hope. They had not stained their garments with the sin of the world. And Christ would, for his faithful people, clothe them with the garments of salvation, his white robes of righteousness. When we come to the church at Philadelphia, the imagery changes from clothing to construction, if you will, and the focus is on the door that Jesus opens. And he begins here by revealing himself as the Lord who opens doors. Look at verse 7, where Christ introduces himself to this church in three ways. The Lord who opens doors is, first of all, the Holy One. The Holy One. In churches and Christian circles, we use the word holy all the time. We read from Holy Scripture. When we sit at the Lord's table, we take Holy Communion. We're Trinitarian Christians, and so we were singing that beautiful hymn this morning based on the 4th century Te Deum. Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name you. But do we really take time to pause and think about what this word really means and what its significance is for us? For Christ to be holy means that he is set apart. He is unique. He is distinct from everything else. There is none like him. But because of this absolute distinction in his being as to who he is also morally, absolutely pure. That's where I think we most of the time go with the word holy. But you have to begin with distinctiveness. And then once you have this concept that God is different, he is distinct from us, then move to the realm of morality and purity. Christ, when he says, I am the Holy One, he says, I am unlike you, and I am without sin. This, of course, was the affirmation of the apostles, was it not? The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Peter makes the same affirmation in 1 Peter 2:22. When he describes Jesus, he says, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And then John, earlier in his first letter, in 1 John 3:5, says, you know that he appeared in order to take away sin, and in him no sin. Christ is the Holy One. But when Jesus identifies himself in this way, he isn't just saying, I lived an exceptionally good and obedient life. That, of course, would be true. But taking this title, these words, the Holy One, Christ is also affirming here his deity. The title, the Holy One, occurs some 25 times. And every time it appears, it's a name for God. Yahweh is the Holy One of Israel. When Jesus identifies himself this way, he's saying, I am God. I am the God of Israel. Now, we've seen the Lord make similar affirmations, in fact, even drawing from other places in the prophecy of Isaiah, when he says, for example, I am the first and the last. Christ here is claiming nothing less than absolute, eternal deity as the Holy One of God, the distinct one, the pure one. Reformed theologian Cornelius Van Til used to illustrate this particular theological concept by drawing two circles on the chalkboard. There would be a large circle at the top of the chalkboard, and then beneath it a smaller circle. The large circle represented God, the smaller circle, mankind and creation. Now, there were two circles, not just one. They were not concentric circles. They were not overlapping or intersecting circles. They didn't even touch. They represented God as distinct from creation. And brothers and sisters, it's only as we have that truth firmly fixed in our mind, as our worldview is shaped by the holy distinction of the Almighty, that you and I are able to see theology for what it is and the events that happen to us in this world for what they are. We must be two-circle Christians. Two-circle Christians. What's the creed of the two-circle Christian? It makes three simple but essential affirmations. First of all, God exists. Second, I am not God. And third, God is not a bigger version of me. It's when we have that perspective that God is altogether different, that we are then in a position to have a proper perspective on everything that He reveals to us in His Word, but then everything that He does in our lives. As the Holy One, He is unique. But as the Holy One, He always does what is right. The church in Philadelphia was facing all kinds of external pressures and persecutions. It would have been easy for them to say, Lord, what on earth are you doing? I know it would have been easy, because that's the question I ask all the time. Lord, what on earth are you doing? We often don't understand what's happening in our lives. But we can be sure, brothers and sisters, that Christ is always doing right. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the one who dwells in peerless purity. When Jesus reveals Himself as the Holy One here, He doesn't lean over the battlements of heaven and say, all right, let's straighten out your theology, folks. All of you down there, remember, I'm holy, so I'm up here and you're way, way down there. And I'm morally pure, and you're a bunch of rebellious rascals. Now, when God reveals Himself to be the Holy One, He does it through the Lord Jesus, who comes into this sin-cursed world, willing to die for the likes of you and me. And that one who knows what it is to suffer is the one who does what is right in our lives, when we are weak and suffering. But in the second place, you'll see here that he's not only the Holy One, he's also the true one. The one who's free from falsehood and deceit. The one who could say in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the embodiment of truth. No lie or deception can be found in him. And later in chapter 6, John will join these two ideas together once again when we read that they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. These are the characteristics of the one who is the Almighty God. Later in chapter 19, verse 11, this concept of being true will be joined to Christ's faithfulness so that that actually becomes his name. John said, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse. The one sitting on it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and he makes war. He is true to his word. He never deceives us. He is faithful to his word. And so when Jesus reveals himself to be the true one, he's saying, you can trust me. You can trust me. I will do what is right. But then in the third place here, he's the one who has the key of David. A key is a symbol of authority. If you go on vacation and you leave your house key with a neighbor, a trusted friend, you are endowing that person with a certain amount of authority. They have the authority to enter your home. They have the authority to deal with an emergency or some crisis that might arise when you're away. If they walk in and find water spewing everywhere, they have the authority to call a plumber, and you hope they do it quickly. Christ says, I have the key of David. I have the messianic authority that God has bestowed upon me as his chosen and anointed one. Now, this designation didn't appear here out of thin air. We read it earlier, didn't we? In chapter 22 of Isaiah, at the time of Hezekiah, when the Assyrian troops came against the city of Jerusalem, Shebna had been serving as Hezekiah's steward, but he was a wicked man, a self-assured man with great confidence. And God says, I'm going to take you down a peg or two. I'm going to remove you from office, and I'm going to raise up someone in your place, another steward, Eliakim. I am going to place the key of David on his shoulder. I am going to give him authority so that he has the right to make binding decisions, irrevocable decisions in the king's interests. Eliakim then became a type of the Lord Jesus, one elevated to serve with divine authority, the authority to act on God's behalf. The authority to open, and no one can shut, and to shut so that no one can open. Now, this truth should be applied broadly, yes. This declaration of the ability to open and to close is a declaration of absolute universal sovereignty on the part of Christ. He is in control of all things. This past week on Instagram, someone posted a very funny video. And they entitled it, How You Look When You're Trying to Control Everything. And then the video was of a man with a mop and a bucket at the seashore. And he's trying to clean up the ocean. And as fast as he goes, he's dipping the mop in the ocean and wringing it out in the bucket and running back to the ocean and dipping it in and wringing out in the bucket. It's amusing, of course, but isn't that how foolish we look when we think we're in charge? When we think we're in control of our circumstances? All the time, it is the holy and true Messiah using the key of David. What do we do? Well, brothers and sisters, no matter what situation we face in life, we must begin with prayer. We must commit our situation, our circumstances, into the hands of this holy and true God. And having sought the Lord in prayer, we ought to ask, what is my responsibility in this situation? Is there something I'm supposed to do? Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. We relax. Because God is in charge. Let me tell you, if Jesus Christ opens a door, 10,000 strong men cannot close it. And if Jesus Christ closes a door, all the dynamite in the world cannot blast it open. He is sovereign. He's in control. But there's a specific aspect of this door that we should look at. The imagery not only refers generally to his sovereignty, but particularly this is an expression of Christ's sovereignty in salvation. Why does he have the key of David? It is to open the door of the kingdom, to open up access to God. So when Jesus says, I have the key of David, and I open and no one shuts, and I shut and no one opens, he's saying to us, he is sovereign in salvation. He opens the door because, as John 10 tells us, he himself is the door, the only way. He opens the door and says, if you want to go in, you come by me. And then he closes the door. And he says, if you're unwilling to come by me, can't get in. There's an exclusive claim that Christ is making here, as exclusive as John 14:6. He says, no one comes to the Father but by me, or as Peter in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is sovereign in all things. Now, with some understanding of who the Lord is, who opens doors, let's look next then at the church with the open door. The open door in verse 8. And here, Christ gives us four snapshots. Four brief still lifes, if you will, to help us understand the church at Philadelphia. First of all, it was a weak church. Remember, many of the citizens of the city had moved out to the rural areas. This was not a booming metropolis. It was very likely a poor church because of Domitian's edict that had made such an economic impact on the city. This was not an impressive church. You know, people went around saying about Sardis, oh, wow, they're alive. Look at that place. Nobody went around bragging about Philadelphia. The elders were never summoned to lead seminars on three steps to building a dynamic and active congregation. But as this letter will bear out, their weakness was no barrier to effectiveness. The church and the Christian, brothers and sisters, must learn to embrace its weakness. We must learn to embrace our weakness as an opportunity for God to display his power. Wasn't that Paul's attitude in 2 Corinthians 12? The Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. And what did Paul do? He prayed about it. He looked at these circumstances. He said, God's in charge of this, so I better pray. And three times he sought the Lord and said, oh, please, Lord, take it away, take it away. And the Lord wouldn't take it away. What did the apostle learn? 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That was what God said to him. Paul then concluded, I will boast more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Have you learned to embrace your weakness? When you do that, then you learn not to fret over what you can't do. No one can do everything. We have limitations, not only physically, mentally. We have limitations as to circumstances. But we're willing to not fret over that and lay them at the Savior's feet and pray and trust Him. When you embrace your weaknesses, then you're willing to think hard and to work hard, but you don't depend upon your own ingenuity for success, but on the all-powerful one. And then when you embrace your weakness, you're willing to give up your own dreams, your own ambitions, to follow God's will, so that His power may be evident in you. It was a weak church. But despite being weak, they were faithful. Do you see this? On the positive side, he says, you've kept my word. You've been true to Scripture. You've believed and you've obeyed. The folks in Philadelphia were the model of the James 1 Christian. They looked into the perfect law of liberty. They saw there what they needed to see in that mirror, and they did something about it. They didn't walk away being forgetful hearers, but they were diligent doers. That's where faithfulness begins. Faithfulness doesn't begin with imagining how brave and strong I would be in the face of persecution. It begins with diligent, daily obedience. Then there's the negative side of this. He said, not only have you kept my word, you have not denied my name. At the very heart of all persecution is an attempt to get Christians to turn away from Christ, to deny Christ, to trample Him underfoot. Taher and Danya are Muslim background believers from the Middle East. After they became Christians, the secret police discovered their newfound faith. Taher was arrested and tortured. And as he awaited his trial, here is what his wife Danya said to him. If they want you to deny Jesus, I don't want you to do that. He said, there would be bad consequences. Will you be with me to the end? And she said, unto the end. But we will not deny Jesus in any shape or form. If it gets worse, we're going to stick together through everything. That's faithfulness. The responsibility you and I have, brothers and sisters, is to not deny Jesus, but to deny ourselves. Isn't that the calling of the Christian life? The Savior said in Mark chapter 8, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. A weak church, a faithful church, but a secure church. Do you notice what Jesus says at the beginning of verse 8? This is actually a parenthetical statement. I know your works. I know that you have but little power. But prior to that is this parenthesis. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. Now, what was that open door? If we go back to verse 7, it's the door into the kingdom. And Jesus says, I've opened that door up for you. I've brought you through that door into salvation. No one can shut that door to you. You are safe and you are secure. Can you imagine how comforting those words were to the believers in Philadelphia? Some of them had been excommunicated from the synagogue. Oh, you're going to follow Jesus as Messiah? You think he's Messiah? Out of here. And the door was slammed shut, and they were disowned by their families. But Jesus says, I've opened the door. No one can close it. Being a Christian in the first century often meant not just personal hardship in family life or in synagogue, but commercially as well. People can shut the doors to your promotion. People can shut the door for you to have any kind of political office or influence in the city. But Jesus says, don't worry. I've opened a door for you that no one can shut. And so no matter what happens to us, brothers and sisters, no one in this world or in the world to come can cut off our access to Jesus. No one can cut us off from the Holy One, the true One, the one who has the key of David. And so the worst thing in this world that can happen to us is that we enter the next. That's the very worst thing, is that we leave this life to the immediate presence of our Savior. You're secure because Christ has flung open the gates to heaven through His own death and resurrection. He's flung open the gates and says, come to my throne to find grace and help in time of need. And no one can keep you from Him. The door of the prison can be shut against you, and still from your heart you will have access to the highest heaven. Because that door has been opened by the one who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. But I want you to see here finally that this is a missionary church. A missionary church. The city of Philadelphia was founded by Attalus II Philadelphus. And so you can see where it got its name. Attalus Philadelphus wanted this to be a city that promoted Hellenistic culture, the way of life. He wanted it to be a missionary city, the Hellenization of the world. And Jesus said, I want you to be a missionary city for something far greater than Greek culture. I want you to be a missionary city for the gospel. You see, the church with an open door must be the church of the open door. If the Lord has opened the door for us to everlasting life, should we not seek to lead and bring others through that door? In the rest of the New Testament, the open door is most often used to represent the opportunity for spreading the gospel. You'll note the Apostle Paul said, there's a door open to me, an effectual door, and there are many adversaries. And then he wrote to the Colossians and he said, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ. Shouldn't that be our sisters? If Christ has opened the door for us, then should we not pray for open doors to share His saving truth? Let me challenge you this morning to do that very thing. Ask the Lord that before next Sunday, He will give you a wide open, crystal clear opportunity to share the gospel. Do that from your heart, and you will be amazed at what happens in the next 6 days. We are the church of the open door. Christ has opened it for us, and He has called us to lead others through that door. He demonstrates His power by giving us unhindered access to His kingdom. Should we not then rekindle our zeal to spread the news of that kingdom to all the world? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much today for how great and how mighty You are. And we ask, O Lord, that You will take these words, words spoken in weakness, but yet words, I pray, O Lord, that we're faithful to Your word and use them for Your glory. In Jesus' name.